The title of the sermon today is How to Look at God's Laws. How to Look at God's Laws. Because I know it can be awfully confusing when we look at laws written in the Old Testament, mentioned in the New Testament, to determine whether these laws are valid for us today. And some take the easy road out, saying, oh, everything that's written in the Old Testament is no longer valid. And they say, unless you find a law specifically mentioned in the New Testament, the Old Testament law is no longer valid. Now, that is not the right approach. In fact, the right approach is just the opposite. The right approach is that unless you find in the New Testament that a particular law is no longer valid, and I'm talking either you find it in the New Testament in writing, in the letter, or in the Spirit, it is still binding today. But that is sometimes not that easy to determine. And some say, well, if you can find that it's mentioned in the millennium, that means then that it must be valid today. Now, that's not necessarily the right approach either. And so we are going to go through the laws of the Bible to see how we can determine whether they are valid today for us individually in the church or not. What are the principles? What are the guidelines? How do you find out? I mean, you read something in the Old Testament, let's say, or even in the New. How do you know whether this is something which is binding on you today or not? Well, I'm not going to go into the Ten Commandments. I believe that that is something we all clearly and totally understand. The Ten Commandments are, without any doubt, valid today. We have a booklet written on the subject, And Lawlessness Will Abound. And in this booklet we explain, for instance, that the Ten Commandments were in force and effect long before the time of Moses. And we also point out that they are clearly mentioned as being in effect today in the New Testament, and of course they also will be in effect in the millennium. So that is a no-brainer for those who are willing to believe in the Bible. But what about some of those other laws? I'd like to start with animal sacrifices. Now, I did talk about animal sacrifices in a recent sermon. Actually, it was a sermon which I gave on the Day of Atonement on October 8th, titled Hope for the World. And I touched upon the fact and explained that animal sacrifices are no longer necessary for us today. And I want to very briefly focus on a few scriptures, but then I want to mention something I didn't mention in that last sermon. First, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. And notice what Jesus Christ said, what he would institute with his death and his resurrection. Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. Here we're talking about the new covenant. It makes possible what the old covenant or covenants were not able to do. It brings about forgiveness of sins. Notice this in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 20. Hebrews 13 and in verse 20. Where Paul makes very clear the function of the old and the new covenants. He says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. The new covenant, that everlasting covenant, is able to make us complete, make us perfect, which the old covenant was never able to do. With the Holy Spirit, which is promised to us today, which wasn't promised to ancient Israel, we are able to overcome sin. We are able to overcome our weaknesses. We are able to keep God's law. This has now been written in our hearts, something which we need to remember for some provisions we will discuss perhaps in the next sermon. Notice this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Because God is going to do the same with the people in the millennium and the great white throne judgment, what he is doing to us today. And he says in Hebrews 10 and verse 16, this is the covenant, that new everlasting covenant, that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Christ came to enter into a new covenant relationship with us, with those who he called, who obtain forgiveness of sin. What sin was committed? You see, notice again in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, the relationship between the old and the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You see, Christ came as the mediator of the new covenant to bring forgiveness for the transgressions which were committed under the first covenant. Because, you see, the first covenant didn't offer forgiveness. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. It says, for it is not possible that the blood of both bulls and goats could take away sins, which were, of course, part of the old covenant. See, but they were not able to do away sins. That blood wasn't sufficient for that purpose. It took the blood of Jesus Christ to do that. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 18, in Hebrews 10, now where there is remission of these, of those sins, those lawless deeds, those sins we just read about, there is no longer an offering for sin. No longer a need for animal sacrifices. So animal sacrifices had never the purpose of forgiving sin. And here it's very clear that they are no longer necessary to be given today. Now, what about, though, the Levitical priesthood? Under the Levitical priesthood, animal sacrifices were given. As you know, the Levites had that obligation, that responsibility, to receive those sacrifices from the people and then offer it on the altar. What about that Levitical priesthood? Is there any relevance of that priesthood for us today and in the future? Well, turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. We don't have to speculate because the Bible tells us very clearly something which most people seem to overlook these days. Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi, the Levitical priesthood, may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me, so he feared me, and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, turned the many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way we heard about in the sermonette, God's way of life, and many had departed from it. The Levites had too. You have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, verse 9, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. However, it says his covenant with Levi will continue. Now, they broke it. They didn't live up to their responsibilities. And of course, we understand that this passage also refers to the spiritual Levites today, to you and me, the fact that we have to be fulfilling our responsibilities as spiritual Levites, but that still doesn't do away with the fact that there is a physical covenant, this physical Levi, which is going to continue. Now, how do we explain this? Notice in Jeremiah chapter 33. We have used this scripture many times to show that God's covenant with David would continue throughout all generations, and that David would have a descendant sitting on his throne, which right now is being occupied in England, and Queen Elizabeth is sitting on that throne. And when Christ returns, he will take over that throne. We understand that. But look in the same context what is stated about the Levites. In Jeremiah chapter 33, beginning at verse 18, beginning in verse 17, to get the right context, notice how it starts. Jeremiah 33, beginning in verse 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, verse 20, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. So you really can't have one without the other. If you are saying God's covenant with David will continue until Christ returns, at least, and frankly it will return, continue even longer than that, his covenant with Levi also will have to continue. So these passages clearly tell us that God's covenant with Levi, with the Levites, was to continue. That it is therefore still in force and effect today. That it will remain in force and effect in the future. But now, how can this be? We have just established that animal sacrifices are no longer required since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We also will see another aspect of what Levites are not any longer authorized to do. Either we see it today, or if not today, then in the next sermon. We also understand that the Jews ceased to bring sacrifices since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. However, what those passages do tell us, the one in Malachi, the one in Jeremiah, some other passages we will look at, is that as long as and whenever, as long as and whenever biblical sacrifices are brought to God in Jerusalem, they will be brought through the descendants of Aaron, of Phinehas, the Levites. So let me repeat this. When you have sacrifices being brought in Jerusalem by the Jews, they will be brought and administered by the Levites. That's part of the promise which God has given here. We know that the Jews will start bringing sacrifices again prior to Christ's return, apparently in a newly built temple. You read that in Daniel chapter 12. You also read in Matthew chapter 24 that the abomination of desolation will be established. And apparently then those sacrifices which will have begun will be stopped. But as long as those sacrifices will be given, they will be given by the Levites. You see, the Jews today know exactly who the Levites are. They have maintained those genealogies of the Levites. They have recorded them. In fact, as you probably know, they have already the blueprint for a temple. They have pretty much already manufactured all the artifacts, everything which needs to be put in the temple, that's already there. They already got that. All they need to do is the green light to start building that temple. And once they get that green light, however that's going to happen, that could be built within less than a year, maybe 6 months, maybe shorter than that. Some have said, oh, that tells me if the Jews would have to build a temple, I mean, this would take forever. No, it can be very, very quick. You also know that in the millennium, sacrifices will be given. Now, that is a big issue for some. Such a big issue that even in the past, some have tried to do away with that and say, no, they won't be given. However, the Bible is very, very clear. Animal sacrifices will be given in the millennium. No doubt about that. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44. And let's look at verse 15. Notice who the sacrifices will give, or will be given, or through whom they are going to be given. Ezekiel 44, verse 15. But the priests, the Levites. And then there comes a subcategory, because amongst the Levites, some were loyal, some were not. The ones who stayed loyal were the sons of Zadok. And so God is saying, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. And then if you look at verses 29 and 30, it says, they shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. The best of all first fruits of any kind, and every sacrifice of any kind from all your sacrifices shall be the priests. Also you shall give to the priests the first of your ground meal to cause a blessing to rest on your house. So again, the Levites, and in particular now the sons of Zadok, will administer those sacrifices. Now let us be clear that those animal sacrifices will not be given for the purpose of forgiveness of sin. That was never their purpose in the past. That is not going to be the purpose in the future. You understand that Christ's blood did that once and for all. That one sacrifice, that supreme sacrifice, did it all. See, the sacrifices in the ancient times and apparently the sacrifices in the millennium will serve, however, as a reminder of sin. You see, we're talking about carnal, unconverted people, then and in the future. And they have to be taught somehow to appreciate the awesome purpose, the awesome greatness, the awesome meaning of Christ's sacrifice and how God looks at it. Many people today have no concept as to what all of this included. You see, the Israelites in the Old Testament times, they had to take a little lamb, as you will recall, and they had to kind of nurture it and became almost like a pet to them, and then they had to sacrifice it, the Passover lamb. Think of God the Father who gave his son, who had lived with him for all eternity, gave him up in that sense, gave him to die, and Christ willingly became that sacrifice. And people got to come to the point that they understand that, how great that sacrifice is and how awful sin is and what sin did and does and will do. And even though the Bible doesn't specifically explain to us why there are going to be sacrifices in the millennium, at least for a while, to me that seems to be a very logical, plausible reason. There might be other reasons, and God will reveal them to us in time. But the point is, these sacrifices will be given and administered through a physical priesthood. Not spirit beings, but a physical priesthood, the descendants of Levi, because of that covenant God had made with Levi, and in particular here, the descendants of Zadok. So the point being, the Levitical priesthood will continue in offering sacrifices in Jerusalem for carnal, unconverted people, both prior to and subsequent to the return of Christ. But as we also read, Jesus Christ became our high priest, the high priest for converted people, marks the difference. Sacrifices for unconverted people. Jesus Christ, high priest for converted people. Unless we are converted, we have no part of Christ's priesthood. Cannot even claim to be part of Christ, of God, of his body. However, once we do accept Christ's sacrifice, it is our high priest Jesus Christ who is going to live in us when we have received the Holy Spirit, who is intervening for us, who is leading us to perfection. You see, the Levitical priesthood was never given the function, the responsibility of leading anyone to perfection. That was never the purpose. Talking about spiritual perfection, that is. They presided over the administration of the sacrificial system as a reminder of sin, not for the purpose of forgiving sin. But now, since we are talking about what is going to happen in the millennium in Ezekiel 44, let's go to Ezekiel 45. And notice an interesting passage in verse 17, what the Levitical priesthood will also do. Ezekiel 45 and verse 17. Then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, at the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and at all the appointed season of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, to make atonement for the house of Israel. Now, we talked about making atonement, what this means in the context of animal sacrifices. Notice what's mentioned here. New moons. We find a reference to new moons in other places as well in the millennium. And some have concluded, because that is so, because new moons are mentioned in the millennium, therefore it is the duty of the church today to celebrate new moons today. Big controversy in certain circles. Some have even left certain organizations because that organization might not do it and they think they should. What about it? What about it? Is it the duty of the church to celebrate new moons today? What was the function of new moons? Where are they mentioned? We have a Q&A on this topic. Since I'm not rushing this, I'm going to take the time to read the entire Q&A. It's only one page long, though. One of our shorter works. The question is, why does the Church of the Eternal God not celebrate new moons today? Answer. According to the Hebrew calendar, a month starts with a new moon. While there are express and clear commandments in the Bible to celebrate today God's weekly Sabbath and his annual holy days, there is no command in the Bible. Now notice this carefully. There is no command in the Bible enjoining us to celebrate today the beginning of the new moons or the new months. No commandment. That's a big distinction, just to interject here, when it comes to the holy days. The annual holy days are commanded. No commandment regarding new moons. We go on to say, the early New Testament church continued to keep and celebrate the weekly Sabbath, the annual holy days, but we do not have any biblical records indicating that they celebrated new moons. Now, some refer to Galatians 2:16, but there it says, it doesn't say new moons, it says a new moon. It says, Paul says, you know, let nobody judge you regarding, and then certain things are mentioned, including a new moon. But let it be the church of God, the body of Christ, which will do the judging. But he is not talking about new moons, he's talking a new moon, specifically referring to that one holy day, that annual holy day, which falls on a new moon. And which holiday is that? Anyone? The Feast of Trumpets. The only holy day which falls on a new moon. So we say in our Q&A, in ancient times, some assembled on the occasion of each new moon with the blowing of trumpets to signify the beginning of a month. Calendars were not available to everyone in ancient Israel the way we have them today. Rather, the priesthood was entrusted with the responsibility to determine and make known to the people when a new month would start. Some some form of ceremony took place on the day of a new moon to let the people know that a new month had begun. Some used the occasion to have a feast on that day, and 1 Samuel chapter 20 makes reference to that. Although, as mentioned, the Bible nowhere commands that new moons have to be celebrated in that way. We read even that offerings were to be given on new moons. 2 Chronicles 31 talks about that. But such offerings or sacrifices are, of course, no longer required today either. Even in ancient Israel, we do not find that God commanded the celebration of new moons per se, that is unconnected to the giving of sacrifices. As an aside, when you read about the annual holy days, first, no sacrifices are mentioned at all. The only exception is, of course, the Passover lamb when it comes to the Passover. On the other hand, we do find that the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days were enforced before the sacrificial system was introduced. Okay, I should have just kept on reading here. And that they are to be kept today, even though sacrifices are no longer necessary. It was, however, necessary in ancient times to somehow mark the beginning of the months, as it was not always easy for everyone to independently observe the new moon, due perhaps to clouds or heavy rain. By actually conducting a certain ceremony at the appearance of a new moon, the general population was sufficiently informed and enabled to prepare for any approaching seasons or annual holy days, which are counted and determined by the appearance of the new moon. For instance, as mentioned, the Feast of Trumpets is celebrated on a new moon, the first day of the month. 10 days later, the Day of Atonement is kept, and the Feast of Tabernacles begins 15 days after the Feast of Trumpets. So in ancient times, it was necessary to determine when you had a new moon, because after all, that was then determinative of the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. It appears that in the process of time, the ancient celebrations of new moons had reached proportions that were not accepted by God. He tells us in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 14, and I quote, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them." Close quote. Apparently, new moons were even celebrated in the same way as Sabbaths are to be kept, with prohibitions to engage in merchandising. However, such a prohibition for new moons cannot be found in Scripture. Today, it's not necessary to mark the beginning of each new moon with feast celebrations, the blowing of trumpets, or an assembly. Calendars are available which list well in advance the dates of the appearance of each new moon throughout the year. Without going into the debate on calendars, let me just say this. The Church of God never has been given the authority to calculate a calendar. That was never the task given to the Church. That task has been clearly given, as we read in the Bible, to the Jews. To the Jews were given, amongst other things, the oracles of God. It was the Jews who preserved the week. If it weren't for the Jews, you wouldn't even know what day the Sabbath is. We have always followed the Jews' example when it comes to the determination of when to keep the holy days. If we hadn't done this, there would be nothing but confusion. Did you know that people who are trying to create their own calendars, there are more than 500 calendars out there? Everybody disagreeing with everybody else? Everybody thinking they and only they were given the insight from God how to do it? Now, Mr. Armstrong has wisely decided many, many, many years ago that it is not the responsibility of the Church to calculate a calendar, but to follow the example of the Jews. And that's what we have been doing ever since, and that's what we are going to continue to do. Going back to the Q&A, we said, it is true that the Bible indicates that at the beginning of the millennium, new moons will be kept in conjunction with the bringing of sacrifices. And we just read one scripture in Ezekiel. Why God will introduce a system of sacrifices in the millennium connected with new moon celebrations, the Bible does not explicitly say. Now, we say in our booklet, Lawlessness Will Abound, we give some hints, and I just explained some of them to you a few minutes ago. But it is clear from Scripture that God does not command his people today to celebrate new moons. You see, the reason being there is no command. There are other traditions which developed in time, both in Old Testament and New Testament times, which we don't keep today, because they were traditions. You see, they were not commanded. And since they are not commanded, we don't keep them. Now, some say, well, you know, what about the holy days, though? Well, if you don't keep new moons, they are mentioned in the millennium. But we shouldn't keep holy days either. They are mentioned in the millennium also. So that's not decisive. It wouldn't be. If the only thing you had is a reference in the Bible that in the millennium the holiness would be kept. If that's all you had, that wouldn't be decisive. But that's not all you have. In our book that God's commanded holiness, I just made a copy of the table of contents. We are pointing out many things. The fact that the annual holy days were in effect long before the Old Covenant. That's a very important factor. We explain why the annual holy days are in effect today. Why the annual holy days have to be kept today. Why the weekly and the annual Sabbaths are a complete package. You can't have the one without the other. And on it goes. So if you are in any doubt, please read our book that God's commanded holy days. It will, I hope, answer all your questions when it comes to the annual holy days. But that is not true for the new moons. No commandment in the Bible, neither in the Old nor the New Testament, that they have to be kept. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Well, that reference to the ministry of death includes, it has many aspects here, but includes also, for instance, the death penalty for violating God's spiritual law. You know, penalties are mentioned, specific penalties, in Exodus chapter 21, following, but they are not necessarily mentioned prior to Moses. I will talk about that in a moment. But those penalties were written in the book of the law of Moses. Now, the book of the law included all kinds of statutes. It included the timeless Ten Commandments, but it also included the sacrificial system, it included rituals, it included washings, and so on. All of that was included in that book of the law of Moses, including penalties. And then they were engraved on massive stones, which the reference here in 2 Corinthians talks about. Now, since Christ died for us, we don't have to pay the death penalty anymore. Our sins are forgiven upon repentance. And, of course, we also need to understand that the ritual sacrificial laws, which were among those laws written on stones, they couldn't forgive sins. And because they couldn't forgive sins, they were a ministry of death, so to speak. They couldn't remove death. So the Levitical priesthood is identified here as a ministry of death because it wasn't their function to bring about eternal life. That is something only Jesus Christ and his ministry and priesthood can do. And so it is very clear for us today, or it should be, that the sacrificial system, this is rituals, its washings, and so on, are not valid for us. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Irrespective of the fact that they will, at least for a time, be reinstituted in the millennium, they are not valid for us in the church today. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. It says, all of this was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered. Remember, when Paul wrote this, he wrote it prior to the destruction of the temple, which cannot make him who performs a service perfect in regard to the conscience. Verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. They were imposed until a certain time. You see, the Ten Commandments are timeless, for example. They are and are going to be in effect forever and ever and ever. These were only imposed for a temporary basis. We have to understand that the sacrificial system, for example, and all these washings, these rituals, can be referred to as the law in the Bible. Now, hopefully I'm not confusing too many now, but when we read about the law, that doesn't necessarily have to mean the Ten Commandments. It's always important to understand the context when this word is used. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law. All right, now what law are we talking about? For the law. Having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So the law which is being singled out here, which is being referred to here, is the law of the sacrifices, which of course was a shadow of good things to come. They pointed to Jesus Christ's sacrifice, but it wasn't their function to make anybody perfect. Notice verse 8 in the same chapter. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, offerings for sin, you didn't desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Not the law of the Ten Commandments. It has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. It is the law of the sacrifices. It goes on to say in verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, what? The law. But what law? The law of the sacrifices. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. So we need to understand that when the word law is used, it may or may not refer to that spiritual law. It may refer to the physical, temporary law, for instance, of washings and sacrifices. I want to give you a few examples. It's very important to understand that, because otherwise you could be trapped by those who do a little bit know about the Bible, and so they say, oh, it says the law's in a way. Yeah, but what law? What law? Notice, for instance, there was a law pertaining to ritualistic washings and purification. It's referred to as the law. Notice this in Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. And let's read in further 6 and 7. Leviticus chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, that's a ritual after childbirth, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and then he shall offer it before the Lord, and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has born a male or a female. A ritual law, no longer in force and effect today, but which, for instance, Mary and Joseph fulfilled when Christ was born, because they were still under the old covenant. You see, the old covenant hadn't been done away with yet. Christ hadn't died yet. But that is not anything which is in force and effect today. It was a strictly ritualistic provision, but it's referred to as a law. Notice another example in Leviticus chapter 14, verse 2. Leviticus 14 and verse 2. This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest. And then notice in verse 32, this is the law for one who had a leprous sore, who cannot afford the usual cleansing. And then let's go to verse 54. This is the law for any leprous sore and scar, for the leprosy of a garment and of a house, for a swelling of a scab and a bright spot, to teach when it is clean or unclean, and when it is clean, this is the law of leprosy. Now, if you read the entire context, these are strictly ritual conditions which had to be fulfilled. Now, this is not to say there is no reason for these laws, even from a health standpoint. But my point today is, these are no longer laws enforced by the church today, you see. These were ritualistic laws. Notice one which is referred to as the law of jealousy. Now, you should see in a moment that that is clearly no longer in force and effect today, but notice what had to be done at the time. Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5. And let's read verses 29 and 30. Numbers chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her, and then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. In other words, here is a very detailed procedure described, a ritual procedure as to what had to be done in order to find out whether the woman had in fact done something wrong or whether the husband had just made a wrong accusation. Now, you don't obviously apply that today. It was a ritualistic procedure at the time. But the point is, it's called the law. And then there's another one. It's called the law of purification in a different way in Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19 and verse 14. Numbers chapter 19 and verse 14. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. Again, this is the law. When a man dies in his tent, all who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Now, am I writing the right one here? I think I am, right? 14. And let's go to verse 19. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bath in water. And at evening he shall be clean. I will talk about that in the next sermon, that this is one principle to see when a law is ritual and when it is not. You see, when you can become clean through washing, or when you can become clean through the procedure of time and the process of time, then it's obviously a timely law, in the sense it's a passing law, it's no longer a valid one. You never find that if you have a law which is still valid today, you can do away with whatever penalty there is just by washing or just by waiting until evening. So, and then, again, this is clearly a ritual law, but it's called the law. So the point I wanted to make is, every time we read about the law, we've got to be careful what law we are talking about. Galatians is a prime example. Won't get to that today, but in Galatians we're talking about a law which was added years, hundreds of years after the promise to Abraham. That law which was added was not the Ten Commandments. Now that law is no longer in effect for us today, but it is the ritual law of sacrifices and offerings. Some people read the book of Galatians and say, oh, that means the law of the Ten Commandments is done away with. Nonsense. Unsinn, as I would say in German. Now, since we are talking about the priesthood, however, what about tithing? Some say, well, you know, since the Levitical priesthood, even though they don't quite understand that the covenant with Levi is still in force in effect, but they say, well, you know, all these sacrificial systems and all of that, that's done away with, and so one of the functions of the Levitical priesthood was to collect tithes, so tithing is done away with too. It's a logical argument, and so many, far too many, do not believe any longer today in tithing. What about tithing? First of all, let's turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. I think we might have even read that during the feast, I'm not sure. Will a man rob God? Now, first of all, let's remember that this is a prophecy for the end time church prior to Christ's return. The question is, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And so he goes on to say what would happen if we would fulfill the tithing command even as a nation, and the blessings God would be giving us. And so Jesus Christ confirmed also, of course, in the New Testament that the tithing law is still in force and effect. It was at his time, but again, we've got to be careful, because before Christ died, everything was still in force and effect. So, just turning at this scripture I'm going to turn to now in Matthew chapter 23, that all by itself isn't proof. Now, it's good evidence in relationship to all the other things we're going to talk about. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." Now, it would have been a golden opportunity for him to say, well, of course, I understand that once I die, tithing is no longer valid. He's not saying that, right? He's putting both the tithing and the weightier matters of the law, clearly now talking about the spiritual law, in one context, justice and mercy and faith. And if you look at the parallel scripture in Luke, it also adds the love of God. So the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith, the love of God. And then he goes on to say, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You should have tithed, but that's fine, but don't leave the others undone. Justice, mercy, faith, the love of God. So, pretty strong indication that according to Christ, tithing should remain a law. But we don't have to speculate. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And let's read at verse 5. Because who was given the authority under the old covenant to collect the tithes? Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 5. And indeed those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. So according to the law, the Levites had been given the right, the command from God to collect tithes. God had issued a particular law, a specific law, to grant them that responsibility. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. Which law? Not the law of the Ten Commandments. They didn't receive that under the Levitical priesthood. We're talking about the law regulating the Levitical priesthood. Again, let's read it. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Read that carefully. Don't read it in the way many people do. They say, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity, the law is no longer valid. That's not what it says. It's talking about a change within the law. The law is still there, but something is going to be changed. What is it? What is it? Because the Levitical priesthood was changed. You see, the law that was changed had to do with the Levitical priesthood. This Levitical priesthood law is referred in Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 16. Notice this. Christ has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. This physical priesthood law, if you want to call it that, was a law of a fleshly commandment, because the Levites were flesh. They were human beings, consisting of flesh and blood. What was changed was the authority which had been given to the Levites to collect the tithe. Verse 18. In Hebrews chapter 7. For on the one hand, there is an annulment of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. See, the law which was given to the Levites to collect tithes was not perfect, was not for the purpose of making anyone perfect. Notice verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. What law are we talking about? The whole context is the law in regards to the collection of tithes. The law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, verse 19, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. What we got to understand is that the change which was made had nothing to do with tithing per se. It had just to do with who has the right today, the responsibility today, to collect tithes. We have already seen the Levites don't have that responsibility anymore. But who has it? Notice in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 9. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. How did he do that? Remember, you read that in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 20. Abraham came back after pursuing the kings of certain kings, and he came back with lots of spoil, and Melchizedek came out, that priest Melchizedek, to bless him. And Abraham, it says, gave him the tithes of everything. The point is, Abraham gave him the tithes. Levi was a descendant of Abraham, so Levi gave the tithes, so to speak, being in Abraham's loins. Whom did they give it to? To Melchizedek. Who was Melchizedek? Who was Melchizedek? Hebrews 7, verse 17. Hebrews 7, verse 17. For he testifies, you, talking about Jesus Christ, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. But not just the order, because Christ was much more than just coming after the order of Melchizedek. He was Melchizedek. Jesus Christ was the everlasting high priest who collected tithes from Abraham before there even was a Levite. And what this scripture, what this passage is telling us, is now Christ has resumed that same responsibility again. And the Levites are supposed to pay tithes to him as anyone who is in the church. Frankly, anyone, even though they, most people don't know it, are to pay tithes to Melchizedek. Notice Hebrews chapter 7. And verse 28. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 28. For the law, what law? That law pertaining to the Levitical priesthood. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. You see, Christ was a priest forever, as we read, according to the order of Melchizedek. But as I said, he was none other than Melchizedek himself. Notice how Melchizedek is described in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 2 to 3. Well, start with verse 1. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, a short form for Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God, God the Father. So this Melchizedek was a king. He was a king of Jerusalem. He was a priest of God the Father, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. gives you a pretty good indication as to who that might be, because who is the King of Righteousness? Who is the King of Jerusalem? Who is the King of Peace? But let's go on in verse 3. He was without father. He was without mother. He was without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Goes on to say in verse 4, now consider how great this man. And of course here the word was is actually in italics, meaning it's not there in the original. You could say, now consider how great this man is. To whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, and indeed those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. That Melchizedek obviously was better than Abraham. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Verse 8. Not lived, lives. The only person of old, so to speak, the only one who still lives today is Jesus Christ. Everyone who has ever lived, let's say he is older than 150 years, whatever, has died. Elijah is dead, Elisha is dead, David is dead. But here it says this Melchizedek still lives today, clearly referring to Jesus Christ. He is the one who received the tithe. He is the one who is receiving the tithe today. That is a change in the law when the responsibility which had been given temporarily to the Levites was taken away from the Levites and restored to the one to whom it had been given from the outset, Jesus Christ. And so we are paying today God's tithe to Jesus Christ. Now how do we do that? Well, we are paying it to his body. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The church of God is defined as the body of Jesus Christ. And so those who are out there who might be listening to this sermon one of these days need to determine where God's church is so that they make sure they pay God's tithe to the right place. See, it's not enough to just pay tithes any place you please. That's not what we're talking about. You're supposed to pay it to Jesus Christ. And you pay it to Jesus Christ by paying it to his body, the church of God. Well, I'll take 5 more minutes before I will close with this first part of the series and talk about one other aspect of something which, in a sense, the Levitical priesthood was kind of involved with, although it is, strictly speaking, a separate law, and that is the law of physical circumcision. Now, we should all know that the law of physical circumcision is no longer in force and effect today. And, of course, it's also referred to as the covenant of circumcision, which God actually made with Abraham. And you can read that in Acts chapter 7 and verse 8, where Stephen is talking about the covenant of circumcision. But that is no longer a requirement insofar as the church of God is concerned. You don't have to be physically circumcised in order to be able to enter the church of God. And of course this big controversy has been discussed in the pages of the New Testament, because some originally felt you had to be circumcised, the Gentiles had to be circumcised, and of course Paul makes this very clear, and God made it clear in his vision to Peter that this is no longer necessary. Read please with me Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. But again, this was a law under the old covenant. It's no longer a law in force and effect for the church today. Some have erroneously stated that circumcision is a health law. It's not a health law. You see, if it was a health law, it would have been in force and effect when man was created. You don't read anything about circumcision until Abraham. If it is a health law, it would still be in force and effect today. God wouldn't have taken away this law if it was a health law. See, it has nothing to do with health law. There's a big argument whether it is beneficial or not beneficial. I'm not going to go into that. All I'm saying is it's not a health law. It was never given for the purpose of being a health law. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. What's he talking about here? What's Paul saying? He is saying that the phrase "the whole law" refers to every law that has ever been written in the Old Testament, which is part of the book of the law of Moses, including those rituals, including those sacrifices, including those washings. He says, if you think that you must become physically circumcised in order to become justified, in order to inherit salvation, you are a debtor of everything you have to keep, the sacrifices, the washings, you name it. Something Peter said later in the book of Acts. No, you don't have to do that. You see, Paul is making the point, you are only becoming justified through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There were some who had come in, Judaizers, who had tried to tell the people, the Galatians, you have to become circumcised again, physically, in order to become justified. Paul said, wrong teaching, forget it, false. That is not true. And so, physical circumcision is no longer required today by God, by Jesus Christ. And again, if you want to learn more about that one, please read our booklet, Paul's Letter to the Galatians, where we explain this in great detail. I want to close today with these comments. Next time, I will begin talking about important principles, how you can actually determine whether a law which is described and written in the Old Testament is still valid today. And as I said, you have to look at it from a New Testament perspective, because Christ came to make the law glorious, to make it honorable, but he came to give us the spirit of the law. See, many Pharisees in Christ's time never understood the spirit, and therefore tried to apply certain laws in a way which was never intended to be applied that way.